Good morning. My name is Amy Harris, and our passage today is from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 22. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Jesus, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire.
Thank you, Amy. So, long passage and hot. I don't know how you read the Bible. You can see passages that might deal with some issue of where there's some concern. But you're just talking about 22 verses of that are pretty much right up there with a rant. Can you remember anybody in school or maybe knew anybody in your current work situation and you've seen it happen where you thought, wow, they're in trouble? Seventh grade, Donnie Morgan, Mrs. Clark's English class. If he had a heartbeat, he was in trouble. John Lucas, the kind of the rumbling, tumbling, the tumbleweed of trouble and throughout all of my elementary and junior high years. The Tucker twins, Jim and John, wherever they were, trouble was following. But then what happens when they're caught? And then you see it and you think, you know, you back up. Or have you seen it with a tragic situation? To see the siren, but to hear the siren and to see the flashing lights in front of my best friend's house. I came home from lunch and he had tried to take his own life with a drug overdose. And as soon as I saw it, I knew he's in trouble. The Apostle Peter is looking at this and he's saying, these people are deeply, seriously, profoundly in trouble. Be warned. And he's doing that because he loves his people. He loves Jesus and he loves the people of Jesus. And it's seeing the danger, the threat, the problems that come from false teaching. That's what is motivating, because otherwise you could say this guy's just really torqued up and angry. But what you got to understand is, wait a minute, how do you see if somebody comes at you with some kind of confrontation, maybe some kind of an attack or some kind of viewing you suspiciously, how do you respond? How about when they come at your kid? How differently do you respond then? Or if it's your kid brother or your kid sister? And then the fangs and the claws come out. Because why? Because of love. So if you can understand that premise, it helps explain why is Peter so intense in this. Because he loves Jesus and he loves his people and he sees something that is very dangerous. Okay? If you want to follow along in the outline we've provided, we're going to start first with just the, how do you measure true from false? What are the marks? I mean, there has to be a way. What is that way which we can discern, that we can tell the difference between what is good, what is bad, what is faithful, what is heretical? And that's where we're going to start. Then secondly, we see the tragedy, because it's the tragedy of the false teachers and their impact, because it really is something. It's not, Peter's not dancing on a grave. He's grieving. He's angry. He's deeply concerned because of love and a threat to people he loves. And then lastly, and then if you weren't just saying, well, then how is that just dangerous? Just keep your hands and fingers away from the whirring blades. How is there hope here? And especially if there's a sense of where you've maybe been influenced by false teaching. Because if you've lived in this world, you have been somewhere along the line. What is the hopeful alternative? And why can we see that in the gospel and the way in which Jesus is and the way he's worked to save people like you and me? Okay? So let's start with the marks. Do you know, some of you probably do you know that in the world of counterfeit and policing the world of counterfeit currency, that is the job of the Secret Service? So if I say Secret Service, you probably think presidential detail. If I said, hey, somebody's a Secret Service agent, you probably like, wow, do they guard somebody important? You might not know that the bigger department work of the Secret Service is actually to police the country's currency. How do they fight against counterfeiters? How do they, because that is a massive avenue for theft, both electronic and, you know, tangible. So I know a lot, the younger you are, the less likely you are to actually carry cash. Being an old man, I always have cash in my pocket. That's because also I'm an ATM to my children and my grandchildren. I mean, there's that too. But how does a Secret Service officer train to do the work to protect against counterfeit currency? And the work is not, they don't go study counterfeit bills. They are trained to study and study and study and study and study down to the most minute detail, true currency. And the expectation is the more you understand what a real $20 bill looks like, the more ready you will be to spot a fake one. The more carefully, thoroughly, completely you know what a real $100 bill looks like, you will be able to spot a fake one. The work of discerning false teaching isn't to go out there and study false teaching. The real work would be is, do you know true teaching so well? You're so clearly grounded in what is solid, trustworthy, and true that then you are prepared to spot, hey, I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, that sounds heretical. Why can you do that? That's because there is a baseline of what is really true and trustworthy. If you can see it through that lens, what are some essential contrasts between true and false teaching? And you can see it in this passage how Peter's working heavily on the false side because he's giving you the markers, but it also implies, because we've seen earlier in the book, don't you remember, just if you weren't here last week and we saw the way in which way Peter established the baseline of what is true, remember there are true apostles, there are true prophets, and they have given to us the true word of God. And that's our baseline from which then we're going to be able to spot what is untrue. In the particulars, I would say quickly, is it grounded in Scripture? Is it Trinitarian? Does it exalt the person and the work of Christ? Does it put in front of you the necessity for you to trust in Him versus trusting in your own efforts? Those are just some baseline things that you ought to be able, if you think of yourself as a Christian, we'll be able to say those are the non-negotiables. Those are the things that are foundational upon which everything else is constructed. And how well do you know that? I know for a lot of you, you're new to this. And even if you're new in your faith, it's real faith, but you're new. And there's things that you need to learn and ways in which you need to train yourself. But notice those things are available for you. Just even earlier, as Peter had established just in chapter one of this book, this baseline of true authority, true scripture, true gospel compared to the inventions of and speculations of men. Notice in particular, two big things he puts out. Greed is a theme, like verse 3, verse 19, places where he says, you know, this idea of what is happening, what is motivated. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Remember, we've tried to establish for you the definition of righteousness that the scriptures use. It's very plain. It's very simple. Righteousness is where you will disadvantage yourself to advantage your neighbor. Why do we know and believe that even God is righteous? Because that's what he will do. What does it mean for you and me to be righteous? Is that if there's ever a question of whose advantage do I think about, I will think about my neighbor's advantage before I'll think about my own. Whereas unrighteousness is where I flip that. And in unrighteousness, I will disadvantage my neighbor to advantage myself. And notice what a false teacher is just doing is the currency of their power is words and ideas. And they're using words and ideas to exploit you to advantage themselves. Contrast that with what do you know about the generosity or the graciousness or the willingness and instinct to give that is in the heart of God? How many of you might not know very many Bible verses, but you've heard of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave. Our assurance of pardon from Titus chapter 2, our great God and Savior gave himself to redeem us from everything wrong. What is a mark of true teaching versus false? Is there an impulse toward greed, or is there an impulse and a cherishing and a primacy of generosity and graciousness? That's one of the things that Peter really is mining hard in this passage. Also, another heavy contrast is sensuality. I mean, it comes up in verses 2, 7, 10, 18. I mean, clearly sensuality is a big theme for what is happening with the false teachers. And part of you might want to ask, why is that? Well, it makes sense. If I cut my tether from my connection from heaven, well, the only thing left for me is earth. If I'm not seeking the glory that comes in God, remember glory, the triad of glory, its power, its worth, its beauty. If I'm not seeking that in my maker, well, then the only place left for me to seek those things, because your heart is a glory hound. You were made for glory. You were wired for it from your very inception, because God made you in his likeness for connectedness to him. So if you cut your tether from him, then where else can you chase it? Where can you try to find power? Where can you try to find beauty? Where can you try to find, you know, worth? You're going to do it in created things. And now does it make sense that sensuality comes to the front? That what would be prominent in the teaching of false teaching, and it's enticing. Do you remember what Jesus said about enticement in Luke's gospel? Luke 17. Temptation's going to come. You're in a fallen world. Temptation is going to come. But woe to the person by whom it comes. Are you enticed by money? Woe to the person who entices you. Are you enticed by pornography and sexual sin? Woe to the person who produces it, the men and the women. Are you enticed wherever, fill in the blank? Woe to the person who entices you. And Peter heard that. He was an eyewitness when Jesus gave that warning. And he is now thinking, and if false teachers are doing that, and remember, also in Matthew's gospel, Jesus adds that woe, the person who makes even one of these little ones stumble, it would be better if you had a millstone around your neck and you were thrown into the sea compared to what's coming for you. And Peter's anticipating, man, it is devastating what the false teacher is going to face. It is withering. It is terrifying. Because it's not just woe to the person who sins, woe to the person by whom you're enticed to it. And that's what Peter's reacting to. If you want historic reference, one of the things that out of the Reformation, if you can look this up easy, you can look this up on Google Chat, YouTube, anywhere you want to go search it, but look up what are called the five solas of the Reformation. And it was, the word sola is the Latin for only or alone. Solitary, sola. By this alone are these five anchors that we believe. By Scripture alone. How do we measure good teaching? By Scripture alone. And the recognition that nobody, no human, no pope, no church, no teacher is above Scripture. Everybody is under Scripture. And even Jesus answered Satan by the quotation of Scripture. We really believe the Bible alone is the ultimate authority for everything we believe and do, churches included. Faith alone, sola fide. We are justified, you're made right with God and through Christ only through faith. You don't earn it, you don't achieve it, you don't transact for it, you do not build or construct and deliver to God anything. If you're right with God, it only comes by the gift of His work that you trust. And you receive by faith alone, which is also by grace alone, because you don't deserve it, and neither do I. And we believe that an anchoring premise of everything we cling to is true, is that salvation is entirely a gift of God's mercy and grace. It's nothing that anybody deserves or earns. And it comes through Christ alone. It was necessary. It was absolutely, as Jesus said, so repeated, it is necessary for the Son to suffer, die, and be raised. And we believe that all of the things that are offered to us only come through Christ as the only mediator between a holy God and sinners like us. So, the salvation is only through His person and work. And lastly, it is to God's glory alone. None of this comes back to praise us. We don't get credit. But what should happen? Even what we're reading in our catechism, even the way, if we live in a response to the gospel by now a changed life, and we live in a way that has integrity and goodness to it, even that is just to bring thanksgiving and credit and recognition back to the God that saves. So those are just some ways in which, if you wanted to say, how can I measure true from false? Peter lays it down. It's the true word from the true apostles, the true prophets, the true scriptures of the true God and the true Savior. Those are things versus these false teachers. So if you can see those marks and you would be charged like a secret service agent, hey, be wary of counterfeits. How do I do that? You got to know and study what's true. That is not somebody else's job. That's your job. Somebody else cannot do that. They can help you. But you've got to do it. You've got to put in the work to say, I know what I believe, and I know why it's true. So then if you can say it, just how discerning are you? If you've been doing the daily Bible reading plan, remember we're in Hebrews, and in Hebrews 5 this past week, what it said, you know, in Hebrews chapter 5, where it just said specifically, are the powers of your discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil? I mean, notice it gives you a clue. You're trained by constant practice. Those are the marks. So now let's look at the tragedy. Second big idea, a little more quickly, you can get into what is going to come of this. You can tell the difference between the two, but what's the impact? This is kind of almost a clinical set of comparisons. What's real, what's false? But if I buy into what's false, or if I'm swayed by what is deceptive and untrue, what should I expect? And notice he says, what if everything you do perishes? I mean, he is painting a portrait, a scorched earth. I mean, it's kind of, did you ever have chemistry classes in high school, and the day the teacher came out wearing the vest and the visors and like the big heavy gloves, and you thought, oh, something interesting is happening today? I mean, because it's like there's going to be heat, there's going to be some kind of reaction. I mean, it's kind of like that's almost what you feel like you should put on, and like you need long tongs to handle 2 Peter chapter 2, because it's so hot. I mean, the things he has to say about what happens to false teachers, I mean, it's really scorching. And so kind of with that sensibility, what he's really getting is you're looking at the tragedy of a mirage. Do you know what a mirage is? Okay, have you been on a long, straight Florida highway on a hot day? The odds are high. Have you been on a long, straight Florida highway on a hot day? And way in the distance, it looks like there's a shimmer on the road, and it almost looks like there's water? That's a mirage. And the closer you get, there's no water on the highway. I mean, right now, how long has it been since it's rained? And isn't it great that today, our fall festival, it might rain? I'm praying for a thunderstorm at 4 o'clock because that's when I go in the dunk tank. I just want you to know that. If there's a thunderstorm and my prison sentence in the dunk tank gets canceled, I'll take it. Okay, I'm just saying. But how long has it been since it's rained? I mean, right now, our area is so dry, and yet you get out on a highway, and if the heat and the right are lightweight, it looks like the highway is completely covered with water. If you know your history, T.E. Lawrence, or your old movies, Lawrence of Arabia, one of the things in his desert training with the Arab tribes with which he worked during World War I, one of the things they had to train and train and train and train was to not be misled by a mirage. You're in the desert. Water is literally life. And if you're deceived and you're thirsty and your supplies are running low and you think, oh, I see water, and you go off your navigated course, you don't trust the maps, you trust your eyes. In other words, you don't trust what's written down for you and the legacy of everything that has been inherited by the wisdom of the saints ahead of you. And you think, oh, I see something, and then you move off of your trajectory to go chase that mirage. That is how people die. Same thing, French Foreign Legion. Same thing operating throughout the Sahara and in the deserts of North Africa. The French Foreign Legion has extensive training for their troops on how to not be misled. Because as soon as you chase a mirage, you're a dead man. And that's what Peter's saying. These people are offering lies, and everyone who chases their lies is going to die. Because everything they say, I mean, what if everything you pursue perishes? Because whatever the gain they're gaining through their greed, whatever attention or sexual pleasure or they're offering or they themselves are participating in by their false teachings, and the ways in which they're basically trampling the good design of God and the revealed word of God, and instead they're putting forth their own, remember what was a myth? It was a speculation. Whatever these false teachers and heresies are putting, I mean, Peter's warning, look, you need to see through the lies, because any promises they're giving you, it's going to be end up in, you're actually going to be enslaved and unredeemed. Notice what the key, I think, is verse 19. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person to that, he is enslaved. These aren't free people. They claim freedom, but they themselves are slaves. Why? Because they've cut their tether from the one who can set them free. They've cut their tether from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and now they've tethered themselves to created things. Remember, it's logically necessity. If I cut myself off from the Creator, the only thing left for me to chase is the created thing. And if that's that move, then now remember, Leslie Newbegin lays out for us the great insight. What explains an alcoholic? What explains a sex addict? What explains a workaholic? Oh, because you were made to experience infinity in your maker. And as soon as I move those thirsts and those pleasures and those endeavors, and I move those off of my maker, and now I move them down onto created things, I still have those appetites. I'm still thirsty, so I drink a lot. I'm still created for intimacy and pleasure, so I chase it again and again and again. I'm still made for work that matters eternally, but I'm cut off from eternity, so I have to work and work and keep working. It's logical. It actually makes sense, tragically. And Peter's just saying, the way you can understand this is realize, man, they're promising. They just don't deliver. Thomas Brooks was a famous Puritan writer, and he said it this way, is Satan paints sin with virtue's colors. He presents the bait, but he hides the hook. He presents a golden cup, but he hides the poison. What a tragedy. And just notice what's coming is destruction. I mean, verse 1, false prophets arose among the people, just as there were false prophets among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Verse 3. In their greed, they'll exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Verse 13. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. And then verse 20, for if after they have escaped defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, they again are entangled in them and overcome, their last state has become worse for them than their first. It would be better, been better for them to never have known the way of righteousness. Can you kind of hear the echo there of Luke 17 or Matthew 18, where Jesus said, look, it would have been better if you'd never been born. If you're going to be the enticer of the people away from what is true, man, there's a pathway that would have been way better. C.S. Lewis gives some good cautions about these things in his writings, especially from The Weight of Glory, and in some of the things he writes about in the Screwtape Letters, good warnings, but in particular from The Weight of Glory, he says this, that in our desire for influence and wanting to be in the know or among the enlightened is a corrupting force that can turn good people into manipulators of truth. The urge even to make Christianity relevant or modern is one of the surest paths to false teaching, for we must not be taken in by the argument that if we're to remain Christians, we must move with the times. This is merely to say that if we are to remain Christians, we would cease to be Christian. If you look for truth, you may find comfort in the end. But if you look for comfort, you will not get either comfort or truth. Only soft soap and wishful thinking to begin with, and in the end, despair because you've devoted yourself to lies. I mean, it's just withering. Can you imagine? So imagine somebody's in distress. I mean, we can laugh about these situations. Jim Gaffigan, the comedian, this is dated, but when they'd had their fourth child, he's actually now a father of six, but when they'd had their fourth child, and he said, you know, people ask you, what's it like to have a fourth kid? He said, just imagine someone who's drowning and then throw them a baby. Now, you know, we can laugh about that, but if it was serious, if somebody's in distress, if someone is in absolute distress in the water, do you throw them an anchor? No. I mean, what do they need? They need something life-saving. And what Peter is reminding is, wait a minute, the church and the people of Jesus, we are in the life-saving business. We are not in the destruction business. That is God's place at final judgment. We are not in the destruction business. We are in the salvation business. So if we're looking at the way in which somebody is in distress, wait a minute, we're not trying to position them to experience ruin. And he's like, that's what false teaching has done. And that's what it's going to continue to do. And so then you just got to realize, wait a minute, what really is going on here? What do I need? One of my favorite poets and writers and songwriters from the 90s and the early 2000s was a man named Charlie Peacock. He's actually a ruling elder at a sister church up in Nashville. And Charlie Peacock had great wisdom. And in one of his older songs, where he talks about the problem of sin and how can it sneak up on you? How can we kind of get numb to, wait a minute, what is really wrong? What is really the problem? What's really going on in here? What do I need? And he said it this way in a song called No Insult Like the Truth. I've run my ship aground on the rocks of this soul. There's no lie like independence, and there's no demon like control. I fanned the burning embers till my house was on fire, and there's no parody like power, and there's no fever like desire. I've drained the wine of darkness down to the dregs of deceit, and there's no drug as strong as pride, and no blindness like conceit. And I love this line. He said, I've railed against a mountain with a pickaxe and a file. How big is the problem? And what can you get done with a pickaxe and a file? Can you move a mountain with a pickaxe and a file? No. And he says, that's how drastically I've underestimated the problem of my sin. I've railed against a mountain with a pickaxe and a file. There's no gunshot-like conviction, and there's no conscience bulletproof. There's no strength like utter weakness, and there's no insult like the truth. Do you believe you need a savior? Or do you believe you just think you got some problems you need to tweak? You see, the third big idea, the alternative to the false teaching is gospel. The alternative to false teachers is Jesus. The alternative to you fix it is his grace. And there's just two key phrases in this passage, because it is a rant full of anger and darkness and threat and menace. But there's two little phrases in there where you can see a glimmer of hope, where you can see the picture of how does the gospel work different than false teaching. And notice all the way back up, pick up back in verse 1, where he says, what do false teachers deny? They deny the master who bought his people. Why does it matter that the Lord disadvantaged himself to advantage you? How can you tell the difference between a true teacher and a false teacher? Who do they advantage? How can you tell the difference between a false teacher and a true teacher? Who do they advantage? These false teachers exploited their listeners to advantage themselves. And notice what he says Jesus did. Jesus bought his people. How did he buy them? He had to disadvantage himself to the maximum level. I mean, we're talking about he has to go into our curse. He has to enter into our punishment. Remember Isaiah 53, the justice, the punishment that brings us peace is going to be upon him. What does it say in Colossians chapter 2? The charges that could be arrayed against us are canceled and removed because they're nailed to his cross. So how do you know that Jesus is not going to exploit you? Because he disadvantaged himself to the maximum to advantage you to the maximum. That's the mark of the Savior, and that's going to be the mark of a true teacher. Whose advantage is in question here? And whose disadvantage? And Peter's like, I know what I saw with Jesus. He does the things that nobody else can do. I mean, think about the acclaim. Think about the attention. Think about the social import. I mean, let's feed 5,000 people and then see how happy they are with you. And then let's take care of person after person after person who's sick and demon-possessed and heal them all. And then what do they think of him? I mean, just everybody hails Jesus. And he says, that's not even the real work. The real work is your mountain of sin. The real work is your status and mine before a holy God. That's the real work. And if that mountain is not moved by my supernatural power to save you, then you perish. And because I love you, I would disadvantage myself to advantage you. The master who bought his people. And then in verse 9, notice what he says. The Lord is able to rescue the godly. He knows how to rescue the godly. Now, here's an important thing. We did a pop quiz with the staff this week. Kind of we were starting to prepare this. I mean, I don't know if you know, I start my sermons on Sunday afternoons. So this afternoon, I will start working on next week's sermon. So that means when I come into staff meeting, I already kind of have some ideas running. And so I will do some, you know, research. I'll get the staff to engage. And I just ask them, tell me what you think of when you hear the word godly. And everybody started naming virtues. So what do you think it means to be godly? Oh, you're pure, you're holy, you live like that. And that was so good to hear because that's kind of the way the word gets used. That's not this word. So if you see your assurance of pardon, jump over there. If you don't have it, it's Titus chapter 2. If you want to look it up in your Bible. But notice that in the assurance of pardon in your worship folder, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Same word. That word godly does not mean you're virtuous. What it means is an inclination. That triad that Paul uses in Titus chapter 2 was a triad that was known throughout the ancient Greco-Roman world. So if anybody would regard somebody as honorable, that would be the triad. You are self-controlled. You manage yourself well. You're not a drunk. You're not an addict. You're not out of control with your own appetites. You're upright. You treat people honorably. So you're fair in business dealings, you're kind, you're compassionate, you're not cruel and exploitative. And then thirdly, you're godly, which means you're rightly inclined to the gods. But Paul pulls that into you're not inclined to the gods. No, who are you inclined to in Titus chapter 2? Our great God and Savior, Jesus. And the word godly there literally means to tilt. What is an incline, if you look at it as a noun? What is an incline? It's a hill, right? It's a tilt. It's an upward tilt. What does it mean to verb incline? It means to tilt. The word godly means you are inclined. Who will Jesus save? Big fat sinners who are tilted to him. To be godly doesn't mean that you're impressive. To be godly means you're tilted toward him. And what will he do to the person who is inclined to him? He knows how to rescue you. It does not matter what you've done. I love in Titus 2 that conclusion. Our great God and Savior gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed or all lawlessness. How many of your sins are covered? All of them. What is he able to do? Purify you as his own. You might have been seduced by false teachers. You might have been given over to sensuality and greed. I got good news for you, brother. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly. If you recognize, wait a minute, these things of this world do not save me. These things of the world only bring me destruction. This way that I've lived, cut off from my maker, gets me exactly what he told me it would do. Vanity, destruction, perishing. I've chased a mirage. And I'm a dying man. And then you're inclined to him. And there in that place, you see Jesus offered out to you. And there you realize, wow, I have been a fool. And I am guilty, and I am wrecked, and I am helpless. And you repent and trust in Jesus. That's what it means to be godly. That's what it means to incline to him. He is the true God. He is the master who bought his people. He has disadvantaged himself to advantage you, and all he's asking for you to do is incline yourself to him. And if that's your response, salvation. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have come against everything that is false, and that instead of where we have been inclined toward the world, we've been worldly, not godly. Thank you that even in our sin, inclining towards you, Lord Jesus, and by your person and your work, thank you for your deliverance. Thank you for your work to save us from all that our guilt, but to restore us to your good design. Thank you for your Spirit's work to break our addictions to this, to created things. And that what you can do instead, Lord Jesus, is produce within us your affections by your Spirit's indwelling. Please do that. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.